So we're continuing in our series in John's Gospel, and today we're up to John 11 and John 12. There's an old illustration it really is an illustration of the way God works in the world, but it begins with sun. And of course, as you all know, as the sun shines down, especially in the warmth of midday, what the sun does is it brings heat to the world. But that same heat affects things differently. For example, when that heat comes down on soft, wet clay, the sun's warmth and rays will turn it hard and more brittle. But at the same time, if you put a chocolate bar out in the midday sun, both look brown, but the clay will become hard and the chocolate will become soft. Same sun, same warmth, different result in the material that it impacts. There can perhaps be no better place in the whole New Testament to show the way in which there's a contrast between people whose hearts are soft and hard toward Jesus than the text we've got for today, starting in John 11, 45, going through John 12, 11. So this is a text that shows how the same Jesus affects people so radically differently. So let's now turn to John 11. If you've got your Bibles, I always encourage you to have your Bible with you. So if you got your Bible, turn there. But if you don't, there should be the text printed about on page 3 of the bulletin. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John 11. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, many of you were here last week, but for those who weren't, last week we looked at John 11, 1 to 44. The most dramatic resurrection other than Jesus' resurrection in the Bible. And it's a very full account of what happens in the life of a family when the brother dies and Jesus raises him. And on the basis of Jesus raising Lazarus, we see the two different results that the text brings to us. So, 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, the text that we're about to go through more slowly shows a radical contrast. It shows a division that your son came into the world to change things. And some people were willing to accept and follow and bow to his change and his rule, and other people weren't and were bitter and hardened against him. Lord, I pray that as we look at these verses today, your Holy Spirit would come and wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in our hearts and make them soft so that we would become increasingly a people pleasing to you and a people that seeks your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Show an outline with you to help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. If you don't, I'm sure there's some in the back. Really just going to talk through the story for the most part this morning, and then after we had a chance to think about the story itself, then we're going to turn and look at some principles that we can learn from it. So in the first section, the first half, really, when we see the response in Jerusalem to Jesus, what we see is, we could summarize it, but just by saying that Israel's leaders here now officially decide that Jesus will be killed. There's been resentment against him before now, but this has been the last straw, the raising of Lazarus, and so there's going to be an official decision in our text here this morning. So the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that was a stunning and thrilling moment for everyone who believed in Jesus. Verse 45 implies that Mary was a very popular woman. If you look, it says that many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary. There were two sisters there, Mary and Martha. If you remember Luke 10, it's actually in the meditation at the front of the bulletin this morning, but the story of Mary and Martha. But Martha was a woman who was very involved in serving and preparing her home. And Mary was a woman who tended to come and want to just listen to Jesus and to let the serving go. And it says in 45 that many come to visit Mary. And we're going to see more as the text unfolds that there really was a difference between these two women. But in this case, it wasn't a serious difference because both of them had soft hearts toward the Lord, but they expressed their love for him in different ways. So not all divisions or not all differences are deeply serious. So now, having seen the miracle, these friends of Mary and the Jewish people, I'll mention in passing, sometimes when John mentions the Jews, as he does in verse 45, sometimes it's referring to the leadership and to those who are hostile, but it's a very elastic term in John. Just mentioning the term the Jews doesn't really mean anything except that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here, the fact that so many of them had come to put their faith in Jesus, it's a neutral term. It's a positive term, in fact. Many of these Jewish people became believers in Jesus and followers. But this same resurrection of Lazarus was a devastating blow to the allies of the corrupt leadership in Jerusalem. And it's these allies who observed the miracle and then ran running off in verse 46 to report to headquarters the bad thing that Jesus had done. Now remember, the bad thing that offended them was that he raised a man from the dead. Now, this week, religion has been in the news, as I think many of you know. Especially religious extremists have been in the news because of events in Paris and actually at other places around the world. one of the things that we need to continually remember is the kind of religion that Jesus established was one of love and service. And the thing that he did that provoked the authorities to wrath was that he raised a man. A man died. He was already beginning to decay and putrefy. And Jesus called him out of his tomb. And the authorities said, "That's enough of that." Why? You're the religious leaders of Israel. He's raised a man from the dead. And we'll see why. So these allies run off to report this sinister development that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. After all, various reported healings, the feeding of the 5,000, were one thing. But if Jesus were publicly, in broad daylight, to raise from the dead a man who'd stopped breathing for 4 days and had begun to decompose, this was decisive. Jesus had raised the stakes to the highest level for everyone involved. For the people who were in the soft middle, they were going to start turning to him. For the people who were followers and believers, they were confirmed in their following. And for the people who didn't like Jesus and for whom Jesus was a threat to power, that was it. Game over. We know what's at stake. If he keeps on like this, it's going to be all his way from now on. So, if you were favorably impressed and inclined to trust Jesus, here was proof. He has divine power. His claims were impossible to refute. Here are former dead people walking around as exhibit A that Jesus is decisively powerful, the Son of God. But on the other hand, if you were hostile to Jesus and saw him as a threat, then that was also a decisive indicator of the fact that you needed to get rid of him now if you possibly could. Act now or lose forever. So hard-clay that they were, the Pharisees and the high priest called a meeting in verse 47. Now, there's a great deal that we could say about this, and if this were a Sunday school and we had, you know, an hour and a half, there's so many things that we could bring out, but I have to bring out just the bare minimum here because we have to get on to to John 12 and the incident about the dinner and the anointing and so forth. But in response to the threat of Jesus, Caiaphas, the high priest, you see him down in verse 49, he has something to say. He has a word. And ultimately, this is not, it's his word, but above it being his word, it's far more than that. It's also God's word, as the Apostle John comments. Actually, John's editorial comment after what Caiaphas says is far more important than what Caiaphas says. And so he says, essentially, he rebukes the Sadducees, who were the leaders of the Sanhedrin and then were the high priests. They were notoriously rude. We know from Josephus that the Sadducees they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were less believers in the supernatural. They're very much allied with Rome and Roman power, and they were sort of the upper class elite, and they tended to be a little bit arrogant and rude. So you see it right here in this Sanhedrin meeting. He could have spoken and said, brothers and fathers of Israel, or my friends. He says, you know nothing at all. That's how he starts. So anyway, and here's his solution. He says, you don't realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. What he's saying is, I have a solution for you. Just kill this man. It's better that one man die so that the nation doesn't. We kill him so the Romans won't kill us. The point was that as people were increasingly believing in Jesus and starting to follow him, the people who had a lot of stake, they had wealth and power because of the current arrangement with Rome, they knew that a rising tide of Zionist fervor generated by belief that Jesus was the Messiah, that would provoke a strong response from Rome. If Jesus just had thousands and thousands of the whole population of Israel turning to him, the Romans and people were all following Jesus. John 6 tells us that after he turned, he fed the 5,000, that people wanted to come to him and make him king by force. And the Pharisees knew this man, the Sanhedrin knew, this man is enormously powerful. And so there has to be a solution. Either, the Caiaphas solution is, look, we kill him so that we all don't die. He wanted to keep the power and the authority and the status that the Sanhedrin had. They were the ones who worked hand in glove with the Roman authorities. It was a good arrangement for them financially in terms of status. They liked the status quo. So just look, it's obvious. We killed Jesus, the problem goes away. So let's look, though, at verses 51 and 52. Caiaphas has said, it's better for you that one man die for the people. But now John comments on what Caiaphas says. And it's important to see here, first of all, in verse 51, that John is emphasizing that God doesn't just, as the crisis is unfolding, God doesn't sort of late in the game get involved and begin to work. But rather, from the very beginning, God has been involved in drawing this crisis to a head. Note that when John says about Caiaphas' words, he says, and Caiaphas says in 50, it's better for you that one man die. Then John says something amazing in verse 51. He says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. He prophesied. In other words, God brought these words to Caiaphas' mind. God put those words in his mind. God had a purpose for those words. And so there's a sense in which the words were Caiaphas' words with Caiaphas' meaning, which I just explained to you. For reasons that Jesus was a threat, we get rid of the threat. And in another level, these words are God's words with a different meaning altogether. And the point here is that these are the words that caused Jesus to die. We are now, if you see, actually, if we turn to, we look down at verse 55, it was almost time for the Jewish Passover when the Sanhedrin met. And then if you look down to 12:1, it was 6 days before the Passover. Now we need to, having read the Bible more than once, most of us should be aware something's going to happen at this Passover. What's going to happen at this Passover is that Jesus is going to be crucified, buried, and after that, after 3 days, rise. But what that means is that when the dinner happens, we're 6 days out from the crucifixion. And so when the Pharisees are plotting, this is only maybe one or two or 3 days out from Jesus coming back to Bethany and the dinner and so forth. So these words are the words that sealed the fate of Jesus Christ. It sounds blasphemous or hard to say, but in a sense, Caiaphas, of course, wanted Jesus dead, but more importantly than that, God wanted Jesus dead. Now, that seems very harsh and very striking, but bear with me and let me explain. God also wanted Jesus to die and rise and rule as he does now, ruling over his kingdom and his church that are expanding now in every nation. God spoke words and Caiaphas spoke words. God spoke through Caiaphas. Now here's what God said. As Caiaphas prophesied, he was saying the words that had a deeper meaning, God's meaning, than the meaning that Caiaphas had in mind. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. That was God's idea. He was prophesying. God's idea, it's better that one man die for you. Better than any other plan that could be devised. This is the best plan available. This is God's plan. One man dies for you. The death of Jesus was, at the same time, a horrible event in which wicked people acted out as they chose to protect their own power. But at the same time, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility coalesce. And what was on the one hand the intent of wicked people to get rid of a threat to their power was at the same time the glorious plan of God to make it possible for sinful people to know him. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was at the same time God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And also, it was the work of wicked men who put him to death by nailing him to the cross. It was both an evil plan of wicked men and the glorious plan of a sovereign God. God didn't just get involved to turn this plan in a good direction. This was God's plan from the very beginning. He initiated it, and when he, speaking through Caiaphas, said, "It is better for you that one man die," these words now set in motion the chain of events that will cause Jesus to be arrested in Gethsemane in just a few evenings. We are coming now to the end story. God didn't just predict this. God was the reason that Jesus would soon be arrested. This was God's plan that one man die for the people in a much different way than Caiaphas had in mind. And so what we can really say is that substitution is essential to Christianity. If there were not substitution, Christianity would not be the faith and the religion that it is. It's central, it's the heart. Verse 50, it's better for you that one man die for the people, not that the whole nation perish. So, this was a prophecy of what Jesus was going to be doing. In Caiaphas' mind, the substitution was, we kill Jesus, so the Romans don't kill us. In God's mind, the substitution was, the Roman authorities and the Jews collaborate to kill Jesus, so I don't kill you. Caiaphas' plan is, we kill Jesus, so that we don't get killed. And God's plan is, Jesus will be killed, so I don't kill you. God is going to substitute Jesus for people who sin against him every single day. I know it sounds harsh to speak of ourselves. We don't like to think of ourselves as enemies of God, but that's what sin means, Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ dies for us. It's also unusual to think of God killing Jesus. And when humans kill humans, as we saw this past week in Paris, killing so easily connotes sinful behavior, callous cruelty. And God never sins, and God is not casual in taking life. Isaiah 53, however, uses this very language to talk about what God does to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. The Lord, in verse 6, laid on him, Jesus, the servant of Israel, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He, God, has put him, Jesus, to grief. This is deep water, my friends. This is the heart of Christianity. Caiaphas' plan, we kill Jesus so we don't die. God's plan, Jesus dies so you don't. God laid on Jesus all the sins of us. Isaiah 53:6, verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him, Jesus, to grief. Isaiah 53:10. So then, we need to see how deeply part of this text is the fact that substitution is central to Christianity, and it was God's initiative that this happened. And so what we see is at the end of the text here, it's almost time for the Passover. Jesus is no more sort of an obscure preacher from the hinterlands. Jesus has been up in Galilee. He's been down in Jerusalem. He's come to the Jewish temple where the Sanhedrin reigns and his authority over everything that happens. He walks into the temple and throws over tables. He engages in debate with the religious leaders who disagree with him. He argues them to silence or to the raising of stones. They can't answer him. He's a powerful force. He also is someone who's been healing people. He's been feeding multitudes. He's a major presence in the nation. And so in verse 56, people are curious. is an unstable situation. You have the power of the Sanhedrin. You have this growing movement of Jesus. And all of a sudden now, thousands and thousands of Jews from all over, not only Israel, but from the Jewish diaspora, people are pouring into Jerusalem. And there's this this power struggle that's going on between the Sanhedrin and Jesus. More and more people are coming in. And the issue, the talk of the town, is in verse 56. Will Jesus come? If you look at the verbs, people are asking, people are looking, where's Jesus? And the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, are clear in verse 57. If you know where he is, tell us. They have a plan. It's official policy now. Jesus has got to die. So, on the one hand, the end of John 11, the official policy of first century Jewish leadership, Jesus must die. But in striking contrast, the chocolate as opposed to the clay, John 12, 1 to 11, Jesus' friends expressing their very deep gratitude. That's fill in your outline if you're curious. Jesus' friends expressing their deep gratitude. Here we see in verse 2 a dinner given in Jesus' honor. Just as in English, the word used in Greek refers to the main meal of the day, eaten in the late afternoon or evening, a big banquet could go till midnight. This kind of dinner. The words in verse 2, reclining at the table, suggest that this was more than an ordinary meal, and we're told in the text that this was a meal given in Jesus' honor in verse 2. And so it was a banquet, and people were reclining. And when they reclined in that way, there was a low table where the food would be put, and the people who were the invited guests would be, their head and, of course, their mouth would be up toward the table, and their bodies would extend back, and their feet would be out in the room, and their head would be up at the table, and the serving people would put the food on that low table around which the guests were gathered. And notice that it says, Martha served in verse 2. Well, no surprise there. Martha was always serving. Now, this is a really wonderful, there's just a brief insight that I think we get from Martha that I find enormously refreshing and encouraging. I think you'll find that you need, that we need this, you need this, I need this. Most of us know that we have faults. We have personality quirks that humble us and cause us not always to be everything that we want to be. We want to be star performers. We're often not, and partly because of our own selves. We have these quirks and foibles. We envy other people whose gifts are greater than our gifts. When other people don't appreciate us, we either gossip about them or scheme against them, or at least, at the very least, we think we're frustrated by them. When other people have greater gifts from ours, and whether they're different or the same gifts that we have, we're going to feel insecure around those people if they're head and shoulders above us in ability. So we can be so encouraged by the way we see a change in Martha in this text from the way we see her in the earlier incident in Luke 10. Matthew and Mark also record the event that John describes. From the details in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we know that, number one, all the 12 disciples, it was a dinner in Jesus' honor, but all 12 disciples were there. So I know we've got a lot of very smart people in this room. So if you have 12 disciples and Jesus also, we have 13, right? And so not only that, but we also have Lazarus and his sisters. So you've got Mary, and Mary's going to come up with the ointment. Martha's serving. Lazarus is at the table. So three of them plus 13 disciples, 13 and 3 make 16. Right. But we also know from Matthew and Mark that this dinner was held at the house of Simon the leper. So 16 plus Simon, surely he was there. It was at his house. So we could expect that he would have been there. So 16 plus 1 is 17. So there was a big group. And that's just the people who were mentioned and named. There might have been other, there might have been neighbors. Hey, wow, Jesus raised Lazarus. He's our neighbor. This is Bethany. We all live around here. We're going to bring food. We'll bring the wine. We can't believe what happened here. There probably were a whole lot of folks there. Now, for Martha to have served all of these people, very likely she was up, imagine, those of you who are in charge of cooking dinners in your family. When you have a whole lot of people coming to a dinner, what's that going to involve? You're probably going to be up late the night before. You're probably going to be up early the morning of the event. You'll be going over menus. You'll be planning. You'll be shopping and cooking. And finally, course after course after course come to the table for who? Estimates were that the disciples were somewhere between, because people, they didn't have teenagers in those days. You ever seen the verses about teenagers in the New Testament? Not there. My great-grandfather, Harry Fowler, for whom I'm named, he went to work in Liverpool, England, when he was 11. He eventually became the Lloyd's of London representative in New York. But he went to work for the Thames and Mersey Marine Insurance Company when he was 11 years old and around 1900. I don't know exactly when. He was a little boy, and he went to work. He didn't have teenagers. Teenagers are a modern invention. It's the new leisure class. For those of you who are teenagers, I know, I've been one. I'm not against you. But it's a sociological observation that very likely the disciples were somewhere between 18 and 25. Now, I just had a bunch of guys that age come home for Christmas, and they eat a lot. Now, here you've got Jesus and 12 of them. And I could just imagine Martha must have been up late and up early and cooking a whole lot and bring in course after course. And there they were enjoying it. Now, look carefully at this text. Is Mary helping Martha? This is a rerun of Luke 10. Maybe she helped a little bit, but her big involvement, and my guess is that likely Lazarus and Mary and Martha agreed. You know what? Martha's really good at serving and getting things done and getting food on the table. Let's have her do that. And Mary, we want you to do the ointment bit. Martha does her part, you do your part, and Lazarus is going to be at the table. So probably it was a family decision. And as we're going to see in a minute, the ointment was extremely expensive, and it's probably a family decision to give that ointment. We don't know for sure, but it may well have been. And so Mary is not serving faithfully. It's a lot of work to feed all these guys. Just even the 17 that I mentioned is a lot of work, and there may have been more. And Martha's involved, and Mary's not mentioned as being involved. Remember in verse 40 of Luke 10, what Martha said back then was, Lord, Jesus, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. But she doesn't say that here. Doesn't say a word about that here, does she? She knows that the greatest teacher, the greatest prophet in her lifetime and in hundreds of years of the nation of Israel, Israel has an identity. We get prophets, we get men from God, we get words from outside. But it's been quiet for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden we've got it again. We've got a man who talks from God. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can feed the crowd. He can walk on water. He can still the storm. Tadawe. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong with a Mandarin words. He does it all. He does it all. He does it all. He throws over the tables in Jerusalem. He's authoritative in dispute with the Sadducees. This man, when her brother died, she sent word, he comes to her house. He comes late, but he comes. He comes. And when he comes, there was a lot of Jewish lore that said, a lot of first century rabbinic discussion about how to treat women. And there's one saying, it's better to teach the law to a dog than to a woman. Now, it's not the Old Testament, but it's rabbinic expression. Jesus had none of that. Jesus comes to her house. He says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would have died. He says, your brother will rise on the resurrection of the last day. He says, then she has something else then. But Jesus goes back and forth with her. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, I believe. And she has dialogue. She's treated seriously. She asks her questions. He gives her answers. And then finally, of course, her brother, 4 days in the grave, rotting. He says, Lazarus, come out. And out comes Lazarus. And they unwrap her brother that she never expected to see again. And what a great ending to that story. And now he's come to dinner. And she knows that he loves her. And he did give her the mild rebuke in Luke 10, saying, she said, Lord, don't you care that my sister isn't helping me? And he says, you know, Martha, Mary's chosen what's better. It won't be taken away. It's a mild rebuke. There's a priority. Worship first, serving after. But it doesn't mean no serving at all. And Martha doesn't feel judged or criticized or, Mary here, you here. No, he loves her. And when you know that he loves you, it sets you free. A lot of us have a list, a little tape that plays, I should have, I wish I, next time. All these things that we know that we haven't and we couldn't and we didn't do or be. And it really helps if you know that there's a God who loves you in spite of all that. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 10:12. Do you have this? Do you have 2 Corinthians 10 in front of you? Let's read it together. Let's read. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. The RSV says they are without understanding. God's not, when I get to heaven, God's not going to be saying, why weren't you more like Gary? He's not going to say, he's not going to say, Gary, why weren't you more like somebody else? What he's going to say to all of us is, hey, why weren't you more what I made you to be? You fall short of that. But thankfully, you have a substitute that we're going to talk more about in a minute. But anyway, Martha was free. She was different from her sister, but she was loved by Jesus. She's increasingly secure in herself. No complaints this time. Her sister's not helping. She doesn't care. That's my sister. That's the way she is. I'm me. That's the way I am. Now turn to Mary. Mary, of course, anoints Jesus. She's selfless, generous, crazy grateful. She just knows that Jesus is the greatest ever, and she gives him all she has. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, as soon as you hear this story, bells probably go off because you know that there's another story about a woman who loved Jesus, who anoints him with oil while he's eating, and who wipes his feet with her hair. And that's a story that's in Luke. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 have different accounts of this story. So John, Matthew, and Mark are telling the story of Mary with Mary's ointment. But Luke, in Luke 7, 36 to 50, tells another story of another woman. But remember, that's in the house of a Pharisee. That's a woman who lived a sinful life in that town. And Jesus' response to her is very different. It's a different woman, different place, different time, different response from Jesus' response. We're not talking, you have to keep your anointing stories distinct. So, the main point here is that Mary was giving Jesus a dramatically generous gift. First, because she gave so much. I looked online this week, if you buy a bottle of perfume, probably you're going to buy a bottle that's around 1.7 ounces. And that's going to be about 50 milliliters. But if you buy a big bottle of Chanel No. 5 or whatever, there are a lot of, I was looking about perfumes this week because I had to know about perfumes. But if you buy a big bottle of whatever perfume, it's likely to be 3.4 ounces, which is 100 milliliters. And so this amount that Mary gives is four or times as much as a big bottle of perfume. So she gave so much. Second, it was very expensive. Nard, and she was giving nard. Nard was a rich, rose-red, sweet perfume. It was derived from the nard plant, and the nard plant, quite inconveniently for an Israelite, grows in the mountains of northern India. This was not your run-of-the-mill local spray. This was expensive foreign stuff, imported. Third, it was so enormously valuable. As Judas is about to tell us, the perfume was worth a year's wages for an ordinary day laborer. Now in New Jersey, the minimum wage now is 8 1/4 an hour. So if we assume somebody working 8 1/4 for $8 1/4 an hour, 40 hours a week, that would come up to $330 a week. And $330 a week times 50 weeks in a year adds up to $16,500. I looked around online what kind of a Toyota you could buy. You could buy a Yaris, or if you're lucky, you could get a cheap Corolla new for $16,500. This is a lot of money. Now, it's not a lot of money if that's your total income, but for a common laborer, $16,500 is what they might expect to earn. So she gave so much. It was so expensive and important and so valuable, you know, in terms of what it could sell for. This was a very, very, very unusual gift. And that's why I said it may well have been a family decision, although Mary's the one who pours it. Now, Judas doesn't really like it very much when Mary pours this perfume on Jesus. And so Judas says, well, look what he says. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. John's comments, again, worth the price of the volume. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he's a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what went in. Notice especially Jesus' defense of Mary. Three things. Jesus knows that Mary's onto something. Jesus knows that when Mary gives this enormously valuable jar of ointment to him, she's doing it because she remembers something. She knows that just a few days ago, her brother was beginning to smell inside that tomb. And then Jesus came. And Jesus knows that her wonder is alive. She knows, I can't believe it. My brother was dead with a rock across the door to the tomb, beginning to rot, and Jesus called him out. That's unspeakable. Here's my brother now eating with all these guys at the table. The wonder was alive. And Jesus wants to keep that wonder alive because now, remember I told you in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, we are 6 days out from another death. And Jesus is going to work to keep her wonder, her amazement, her delight alive, because pretty soon she's going to be standing before another body and it's not going to be her brother. So Jesus says in 8b, he says, amazing defense of the faith of Mary. Judas, leave her alone. Three reasons, Judas, why you better back off. First reason, 8b. You always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. The point here is that Judas' response to Jesus' worth is wildly inappropriate. Judas has charged the money bag. He used to help himself for the money. And in response to the worth of Jesus, Mary says, I will give him everything. I will give him the most valuable thing we have in our family. Her heart was full of wonder and thankfulness. And Judas, Mary loved Jesus. And Judas loved money. It's right to care about the poor. And if you look at Jesus' life, he does an enormous amount for the poor, and he calls us to do the same. Whether we should care for the poor is not the point in question. The point in question is what's going on with Judas, and what's going on with Judas is that Judas loves money. Mary's heart is to be devoted to the treasure of Jesus. Judas' heart is to deny that Jesus is any treasure whatsoever. It's going to be a few days till Jesus says, 30 pieces of silver, $1,000, I'll turn them over. So first of all, the first reason is to leave Mary alone is that you will not always have me. You're not always going to have me, Judas, so leave her alone. The point being, Jesus is saying the time when the eternal, immortal God is going to live in a human body on this earth is almost over in the first installment. I'm coming again later. He's told us many times, he's told them and us many times in his preaching about the end of the world. But his time in the flesh of the initial incarnation, it's almost up. Mary has appreciated what that time in the flesh has meant. She's tasted the wonder. She's seen the glory. She knows that God has been here, and she's incredulous. She thinks, this is worth everything I have, everything my family has. She's reached for the most valuable thing she has, and she's poured it out. Leave her alone, Judas. You're not always going to have me. Look at this, Judas. Look at this, Crossroads. Where is your assessment of Jesus? Are you loving Jesus, or do you love something else more? Maybe for you, it's your SAT score. And maybe for you, it's whether you make such and such a team. And those things are important. But what's most important is Jesus. It's not money. It's not your 401k. It's not what your job, whether you have one or not. It is Jesus. Today and every day, he is more important than anything else. Leave her alone, Judas. Her heart is right. She knows the brevity of my time here and how she ought to do what she can with the few hours she has of me. Second, leave her alone, Judas, because your heart is so despicably wrong. Leave her alone, Judas. If we were to give Judas the benefit of the doubt, we'd say, well, you know, maybe he really cared about the poor, and it's right to care about the poor, as I've just mentioned. Jesus not only did much for the poor, many of the people that he healed were poor and obscure. Think of the blind man who was blind from birth. He was not wealthy. Think of the paralytic in John 5 who was lying for 38 years on his mat, and Jesus told him, pick up your mat. He was often helping and healing the poor. Christianity teaches that we should care for and remember the poor. But again, as I've just mentioned, that's not what Judas is really concerned about. Judas wanted the money in the money bag because Judas could then take it. Her heart is right, Judas. Your heart is wrong. And finally, as I've already said, Jesus is saying, it's actually interesting if you compare the Greek with the NIV, because what he says in verse 7 is, it was intended that she should save it till the day of my burial. The NIV adds this perfume, if you look down in verse 7. But what the text says is, it was intended that she should save it. So what is it? Now remember, we're getting near the end of Jesus' life. Jesus' commentary on Judas is pregnant with meaning. It's wise for us to pick these words apart and try to figure out, what did Jesus mean? What did Jesus mean when he said every phrase of what he said here? Now, if you say, as the NIV suggests, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial, on one sense, that could be the way it's meant, because she's anointing him 6 days out before he's killed. But it could also mean not the perfume at all. What's really more precious to God here than the perfume is Mary's heart. Mary's heart is to be amazed, to wonder. Why didn't she use a fluffy, clean towel to wipe Jesus' feet? Because she thought, my hair and my culture is the most beautiful and precious thing that's part of my body. And I would willingly use the most beautiful and precious part of me to bring honor and value and worship to you and keep it for myself. You remember Peter, Luke 5, the fish, the net is drawn up, and Jesus says, he hasn't caught anything, and Jesus says, cast your nets out and put out a little bit from the shore, cast out your net. And Peter casts out his net, and he can't bring the doggone thing in because it's jammed with fish. And as Peter tries to bring it in, he falls on his knees in the boat, and he says, leave me, God. Leave me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. That's Mary. Mary here is realizing, this guy, I can't believe this guy. My brother's now alive and eating at the table. But we all remember his illness, the short breaths, the expiration, the death of my brother. I would give anything. I would do I would give my life for you. I will use my hair to wipe your feet and to rub the ointment on. And what I think that Mary is, what Jesus is saying is, she, it is intended that she should save it, save the wonder, save the sense of radical appreciation for God that she has right at this moment. Because in 6 days, she's going to need to believe in a radically big and powerful God. Three applications for us as we close. Number one, in hard times, God from the beginning has planned good for me. Just to review, I see some of you looking a little curious. The three things that Jesus says to Judas: leave her alone, her heart is right. Leave her alone, your heart is wrong. Leave her alone, she has the gratitude and the wonder. And now for us, as we close, in hard times, God from the beginning has planned good for me. Remember, as we said before, from the outside, Caiaphas' hostile plan looks like it's going to be the dominant plan. But actually, God has a plan that is superintending and around and over and above and working through Caiaphas' plan. And very often we think, why are all these bad things happening? Why am I sick? Why am I having trouble with this person? Why am I having trouble with this bad habit or this sin pattern or whatever it is? Why am I having this trouble? If God loved me, I wouldn't be having this. God is at work in that plan, and he loves you very much. In hard times, God from the beginning has planned. We even we prayed it in the prayer of confession about how God sometimes brings trial upon us as a way of removing the dross from our lives. That's exactly right. In my hard times, God from the beginning has planned good. Second, even though I still sin, God's plan was a perfect substitute in my place. That's exactly right. Caiaphas' plan, we kill Jesus, the Romans don't kill us. God's plan is, Jesus dies and you don't. When we stand before God, it says in 1 Corinthians 3 that the fire will test the quality of each man's work. I used to keep that verse in Greek over my desk. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. What he's built survives, he will receive reward. But if it's consumed, he will survive as one passing through the flames. The fire will test the quality of your work. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your work is not the issue in terms of your being loved and included by God. Even though I'm still imperfect, God has a perfect substitute in my place. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect. God's plan and God's substitute is, and he's at work in us. And then, of course, this is all a passage about clay and chocolate. As we close, we should ask, what are you? What are you as you sit there today? Are you bored? It's been 45 minutes. Get done, okay? I'm bored. I got things to do. I'd like to sleep. Is that your heart? Beware, clay heart. Hardness, brittleness leads to Judas' end. Or maybe you have the heart, a chocolate heart, a soft heart. Jesus is worthy of everything that I have, of everything that I am. Where's your heart? Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you are a gracious and a patient God. But we also are in awe, as we read this text, of how when we discern what you're doing and who you are, it really did change people. It caused them to grow soft and generous and kind. They knew they were accepted. They knew they were loved. They loved one another better. But on the other hand, when they heard and they got hard, they became violent and they became brutal and deceitful. Truth wasn't the issue. My self-interest is the issue. And your truth coming out sends all of us in one of those two ways. Lord, give us grace. You appeal to us over again, over and over in Hebrews 3. Do not harden your heart. Three times you say it in Hebrews 3. Do not harden your heart. Give us grace, Father, to cultivate a soft heart for you and to give you what you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our hearts.